What are some of the best resources that translate the Dead Sea Scrolls into English? And how would I describe my own faith in just a few words?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is one of my favorite days of the week. It's not one of my favorite days of the week because it's Friday, and Friday means the weekend is coming, and because I love serving the Lord, I love doing what I do, I love being on radio. As I've said many times, folks have told me that they can hear the smile in my face over the air, and weekends are often a time when I'm doing ministry, so it's not, thank God, it's Friday, the end of the work or the drudgerous work week. I don't even think of having a work week, even if I go day and night. It's a joy serving the Lord, but it's one of my especially favorite days because I love to be asked questions and challenged on things and get to dig into the scriptures and do some thinking together. So it is that time of the week. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything that you want to ask that plays into our areas of expertise here on the Line of Fire, anything that remotely we can help you with, anything that we've talked about with a guest or I myself have brought up that you want clarity on or that you differ with, today's a great day to call. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. A couple of quick things before I get to some interesting e-questions. I spent some time on Tuesday, really both hours, with Pastor Gino Geraci, whose studio I'm using here in Denver, as we've got basically a day and a half of ministry left here in Denver. We talked about Bible translations and talked a little bit about Bible interpretation. There are a couple of translations I meant to address that I didn't. There are so many. I mean, there are hundreds of modern translations that have come to light in the last 50 years or so, many, many scores, but probably several hundred, and most of them in English. And a couple I wanted to address, and I didn't. One is the NET, the New English Translation, which is available online for free. Just check out NET, or New English Translation. It is not the most beautiful English, absolutely not, and it doesn't pretend to be. And often you'll see in the Old Testament renderings, it kind of agrees with some of the Jewish scholarship as far as how to best translate some of the words. And it's a little different than some of the typical Christian scholarship, although the Christian scholars involved with it. The best thing about it, I've been reading through a lot of the New Testament in the NET these days just to go through it. But the best thing about it is not the translation itself, but the fact that it has well over 60,000 notes. 60,000 notes, and many of them are in-depth technical translation notes. So those that really want to dig, there is no other translation like it. If you have some knowledge of Hebrew and Greek and want to find out why the translators did what they did, there's no other translation that has that amount of notes background. So if you download it, you normally just download the translation, but you can access it with all the notes as well. And some of the software that includes it, as one of the Bible translations has it with the notes. Also, a new translation that I haven't gotten through in full, but looked at a lot, the ISV, the International Standard Version. Here's what I like about it. I like the fact that many times it comes at the text differently than the translations we're used to, and in ways I think that are refreshing. And it has the merit of poetic passages in the New Testament rendering poetically. In other words, Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is poetry in the Greek, or 1 Timothy 3, 16 following is poetry in the Greek. And it actually renders it as poetry in English. So you can't be as precise because you're trying to get a rhyme or something like that, but does a brilliant job there. And it often substitutes Messiah for Christ in place after place after place in the New Testament where it really should. It's got a bit of a hyperliteralism with the Greek questions, rhetorical questions. This is what should be the case, isn't it? As the NASB has. I'm not keen on that, but otherwise, something absolutely to look at and potentially use as a primary translation. Back with your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us this Friday on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If we don't have an answer, we'll get an answer for you. A couple of quick e-questions and then to the phones. James wrote to me, I've listened to your program for some time and find it very stimulating. I was somewhat disturbed about some comments concerning Dr. Paul and would like to provide my perspective. And he goes through his views on Ron Paul and his views on Ron Paul and Israel, and emphasizes Dr. Paul as a doctor treated all people regardless of race, religion, and economic status. His entire life has been dedicated to freedom. I sometimes have problems with his views, especially regarding gays in the military, but his integrity and character are unassailable. And Jim suggests that we contact Dr. Paul to join me on the air or to get someone from his team on the air. I certainly would like to do that. I just want to say this. I've never made an overall judgment of Congressman Paul. I have not looked in depth into his policies or his views. I was concerned by comments he made about Israel in writing and orally, and particularly the ones that were aired on national TV in Iran, and I have not yet heard those repudiated by Dr. Paul. That's what concerns me. In other words, speaking off the cuff, how does he actually feel about Israel? That certainly concerned me. Now, here's what's interesting. I'm not debating whether his policies are best for Israel or not, all right, whether we should be interventionist or not, or to what extent. Not debating that. I only want to say this, that out of the hundreds of comments that were posted on townhall.com where my articles ran, and out of the many emails that were forwarded to me by Town Hall, by those who were supporters of Congressman Paul, what struck me was how many of his supporters are anti-Israel, how many of his supporters expressed hostility to Israel. So only to say this, I know there are Jews for Ron Paul. I know there are Israelis for Ron Paul. I know that Ron Paul gets a good amount of contributions from the military. I'm not discussing larger issues. I'm only saying this, that I don't think people who are anti-Israel would gravitate to some of the other candidates the same way. I don't believe they would gravitate, say, to Rick Santorum or Rick Perry or Newt Gingrich when it comes to Israel. And yet those who clearly expressed very strong anti-Israel sentiments to me, either in comments posted or an email sent to me, were supporters of Ron Paul. That interested me and concerned me. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, one more e-question before we go to the phones from Eileen. What is the best book regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls with them in English, both the biblical and non-biblical texts, and is there any author who is a believer? Eileen, to get all of the Dead Sea Scroll texts that have to do with Bible, in other words, we have hundreds of texts from the Dead Sea Scrolls that have fragments of parts of the Bible, not translations into Aramaic or interpretations, but fragments of parts of the Bible or a whole book of the Bible or most of a book of a Bible. And those have been assembled together in what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, the oldest known Bible translated for the first time into English. So this is the biblical manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls translated into English. And the editors are Martin Abegg, Peter Flint, and Eugene Ulrich. Peter Flint is a committed believer. Just to give you that information, I don't know the other gentleman. Dead Sea Scrolls Bible. If you want a translation of the other scrolls, and that's really, in a sense, the more important part in terms of these writings from the sectarians, in terms of the unique things they believe, there are quite a number of good editions. One of the classic ones is Geza Vermesh, V-E-R-M-E-S, Geza Vermesh, The Complete Dead Sea Scrolls in English. The Complete Dead Sea Scrolls in English. There are a few others, but that one works fine, and Vermesh was a top scholar of the Dead Sea Scrolls. 866-34-TRUTH. Jack in San Diego, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, Michael. I have two questions regarding Genesis 49, verses 16 through 18.
Yes.
This is the prophecy Jacob gave on his deathbed to his 12 sons, and this portion is specifically regarding Dan. While I was doing a senior-directed research course at the University of Texas on the subject of the early believers from the crucifixion up to 300, I discovered the early believers took this portion to be a prophecy declaring the Antichrist would come from Dan. Assuming this might be true, I have two questions. Number one, the word used as serpent, as in serpent in the way. I've been told by Israeli believers, I don't speak Hebrew, but they have told me that the Hebrew word there for serpent is not a generic word for a snake, but in fact is a specific snake only found in Israel or that small region. And the second question is, verse 18, Jacob says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." I understand this is the first place in the Tanakh in which the word Yeshua is used. It would therefore be rendered, or could be, "I wait for your Yeshua, O Lord," a reference to the trouble brought by the Antichrist to Israel and Judea, ended only by the return of Yeshua. Now, I want to know what you think about this.
Yeah, well, it's I appreciate the study that you've done, and it certainly is fascinating to hear that early church perspective. I don't believe you'll find it in any exegetical commentaries on Genesis, in other words, discussing what Jacob was actually prophesying. And I've never in my entire life, so 40 years in the Lord now, thought of reading it as a prophecy of the Antichrist. With regard to the word for serpent in verse 17, it's just the word nachash. Nachash is a standard word for serpent, snake. It's used commonly in the Hebrew scriptures, and there's nothing very specific about it in terms of the way it was described, just a standard word for serpent, snake. So not sure where Israelis would be getting that from.
I was told that the word shifon, now they're reading a Hebrew Bible in Israel, so maybe it's not the ancient Hebrew Bible. I don't know.
You're talking about a different word. You're talking about the word for viper, not for serpent. I'm looking at the Hebrew in front of me.
I don't know. If I said I don't speak Hebrew, they were just...
Right. So here's what it says. The word for serpent is nachash, which is just the normal word for snake. And then the second one is viper, shfifon, which is just the word for viper, poisonous viper. But either way, no big deal about it. Nothing significant to get from it. As far as verse 18... longing for God's Yeshua. The name Jesus is Yeshua, which is short for Yehoshua. The word for salvation is Yeshua. So it's from the same root, but they're two different words. So Yeshua is Jesus, which is short for Yehoshua. And then the word for salvation itself, Yeshua. So they are related, but they are actually different words. And it just seems to be that Jacob, at the end of his life, expresses a cry, longing for God's salvation. I wouldn't read anything more into it. If you look at some of the early church interpretation as it develops the centuries, the further you get away from the New Testament, there are a lot of very strange interpretations where a lot of unusual things are read into the text. Just like in the Talmud, the rabbis would interpret things in very homiletical ways. So I see absolutely no connection here between a future Antichrist prophecy. Nothing in it would point in that direction, although it's, to me, just a fascinating chapter in the history of exegesis, but nothing to it whatsoever as far as the way some of the church fathers may have interpreted, as you mentioned. By the way, Jack, I'm not sure if you're aware, but our last half hour every day airs, I think, 7:30 to 8 on KPRZ, K-Praise, in San Diego. And then for those who are late night folks, my entire 2 hours, I think, air from midnight till 2 in the morning. But thank you, Jack, for calling in. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Alex asked me, do you follow any religion, Catholic, Christian, is the Christian religion, or just consider yourself a Messianic Jew or Messianic Jewish? How would you describe your beliefs in just a couple of words? Well, first, if I boiled it down, the simplest thing I'd say is I'm a committed follower of Jesus. That'd be the most simple thing. In the seminary class I'm teaching here in Denver, one of the students with his wife, they're 80-something. She's 82. I guess he's a drop younger because she said she was the oldest in the class when I was asking. He is a Jew originally from Czech Republic and was sent out of the country before the Nazis took over and before his family was killed. And he happened to mention ministering in the Czech Republic. If you say I'm a Christian, that means Catholic. If you use the term, for example, in Germany or other European countries and said I'm evangelical means Lutheran. So different words mean different things to different people. So he said he just tells people he's a follower of Jesus in the Czech Republic. And, of course, same thing. I would tell people I'm a committed follower of Jesus. If I was being more specific, I would tell them that I am a Jewish follower of Jesus or a Jewish follower of Yeshua. Of course, that, in a nutshell, summarizes the things that I believe. Now, take it a little further. Would I say that I'm a Messianic Jew? Absolutely. Because to say Jewish Christian can be misleading to people because to many it's an oxymoron. Some it means something. For others, it's an oxymoron. Some people use Messianic Jew to mean Jewish believer in Jesus in general. That's how I'm using it for myself. Some use Messianic Jew specifically to mean someone who attends a Messianic Jewish congregation and is Torah observant. I would not apply that to myself. But to say I'm a Messianic Jew, Jewish follower of Jesus, part of the Messiah's body, it says it for me. Thanks.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for being a part of the program today here on the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. By God's grace, we will dig in the Word together and come up with solid answers for you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Arthur has a question. Shalom, I've been a student of Dr. Brown at King's College. All right, I know you, Arthur. I'm an intercessor. Not sure what the word is because it's spelled a little differently. It's intersectorer. So I'm not sure what it is at the Bible Training Center at a local church. The dean has asked me to teach the book of Romans. What resources would you recommend to use to give the best Messianic Jewish perspective? Of course, if you just use David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary, that gives you a good perspective on Messianic Jewish viewpoint on all of the New Testament. Craig Keener has a little commentary on Romans, and Craig is always sensitive to relevant background issues. But if you want to get one that is really, really intensely Jewish in terms of its perspective with excellent scholarship behind it, it's a commentary on Romans by Joseph Shulam, S-H-U-L-A-M, and Hilary LeCornu, L-E-C-O-R-N-U, Shulam and LeCornu. If you just look it up, Joseph Shulam, S-H-U-L-A-M, and Romans, you'll get the commentary, and you'll be amazed with the Jewish background they provide, not just rabbinic, but also Dead Sea Scrolls, and you will find a very different viewpoint and reading of many of the texts than you have before. If you had that and Craig Keener just as a reliable Romans commentary that's sensitive to cultural background, I think between those two, you would do great. 866-34-TRUTH. James in Pasadena, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
This is my first time listening, so of course this would be my first time calling. But my question concerns the Virgin Mary. I was listening to a Catholic program the other day, which I'm not Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And, it mentioned the fact that the Virgin Mary was pure, that she was sinless. And as far as I know, as far as my Bible tells me, Jesus Christ was the only one ever to set foot on this earth and go without sin.
Mm-hmm.
Could you expound on this for me, please?
Yeah, James, you're absolutely right. The idea that Mary herself was sinless, or that Mary herself was virginally conceived, or that Mary ascended to heaven, all of these things are Catholic traditions, Catholic doctrines, without any support in Scripture whatsoever. There's not a verse anywhere in the Bible that says that Mary, or Miriam as her Hebrew name would have been, was sinless, or that she was virginally conceived. It is complete Catholic dogma. The word is explicit in terms of Jesus, Yeshua, being the one who was sinless, and he was virginally conceived so that he would not inherit the sin of Adam's nature through his father. He alone is the Son of God. To call Mary the mother of God is misleading as well. So with all respect to my Catholic friends listening, there's not a stitch of biblical evidence. That is simply Catholic reasoning and then Catholic tradition, and there's no support in Scripture whatsoever for it. In fact, Scripture goes in the exact opposite direction, presenting Jesus alone as the spotless Lamb and as the one who was without sin. And Scripture also clearly indicates that after Jesus, Yeshua, was born, that Joseph and Mary had children and that he had brothers. So, again, there's no foundation for the Catholic view that the brothers weren't really brothers and that she didn't have children after that. So I'm 100% with you on it because I read the same Bible that you do, with all respect to our Catholic friends. So thanks for being a first-time listener and first-time caller, James. I appreciate it.
Well, bless you, and you have a blessed day.
All right, thanks. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, as you know, if you listen to the show regularly, I'm not a Catholic basher. I don't spend a lot of time differing with Catholicism. I thank God for believers within the Catholic Church and those whose tradition has gotten in the way of their faith and has gotten them away from biblical truth. I pray that you'll come to really know the Lord Jesus. So I do not take a lot of time dealing with Catholic doctrine, debating it, certainly bashing Catholics, which is why many of you listening are Catholic and you're not stumbling all the time by me bashing and attacking. I would just encourage you, though, to look at, say, ideas of the veneration of Mary or Mary being worshipped in any way, just to see when those became recognized as dogmas in the Catholic Church. Not the first reference of someone claiming this or practicing it, but when some of these things actually became dogmas. I think it would be an interesting study. 866-34-TRUTH. Brennett in Manhattan, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, I have a question about the Dead Sea Scrolls. There is an exhibit in New York, and I'd like to ask you about how that plays into how does it connect to the Dead Sea Scrolls in Israel? I mean, it says that in the ad, it says once in a lifetime chance to see the authentic Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest known text from the Bible. How does that connect to Israel, and why is it here? I mean, is it the same or a piece of it? Can you talk to me about that?
Yes. Generally speaking, there are scrolls, the original manuscripts, that because of deterioration and things like that, we somehow lost Brennett there, so I hope there was nothing I said that offended her. okay, hopefully you're still listening. There are scrolls like the great Isaiah scroll, for example, that cannot be transported, cannot be moved. They are in a state of deterioration, even under the most pristine conditions in Israel. And if you go to Israel, what you'll actually see is a facsimile of it. So basically a replica of that. That's what you'll see in Israel. You can't even see the original there. Others, you see the originals. If there's an exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls, as I understand it, some will be actually the manuscripts themselves. Others will be facsimiles. But you're looking at basically the exact model or the scrolls themselves that are over 2,000 years old. And it is quite fascinating. Well, the most interesting thing when the scrolls were discovered is that there were some biblical manuscripts, like the Isaiah B manuscript, which is smaller, it doesn't contain the whole book, that were virtually letter for letter the same as Hebrew texts that we had that were 1,000 years older. In other words, it showed how meticulously the scribes had preserved things. Other places in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found Hebrew manuscripts that corresponded to readings that we had, say, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and said, wow, this is also an ancient tradition. So it was quite eye-opening for skeptics because of the fact that the text had been preserved so carefully in the most accurate documents there. Speaking of Israel, though, a last day for this special offer, so take advantage of it. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, my most translated book, a book that will bring you to tears, a book that will shock you, a book that will inspire you, a book that will join your heart in a deeper way to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Just $12 postage paid. Call the order, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Last day to order at the special price. You go online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, shine brightly for the Lord this weekend.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Shake the nation.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. My joy to come with you, join together. I've got to keep my head clear. I've got an hour and a half of radio to go and then six plus hours of teaching at seminary. So if you can think of it, pray. It's been a blessed week. It's been a fruitful week. So glad we've been able to touch a lot of folks with the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. And to stand here with you day by day on the radio, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go to the e-questions, as the phone lines are jammed, let me seek to grab a few of these calls here. Deborah in Maple Grove, Minnesota, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Just wondering, I know there's a lot of prophetic or prophecy scriptures that talk about the scattering of Israel, and there's a lot of scriptures that talk about the regathering, but are there any that are real specific descriptions of the actual Holocaust, like foretelling details of the Holocaust?
No. Some people might interpret some verses with specific regard to the Holocaust. Zechariah 13 about passing through the fire and two-thirds are destroyed because two-thirds of European Jewry was destroyed. But to just pull that verse out and say it refers to the Holocaust is stretching it.
Okay.
People would look at Jeremiah 30, time of Jacob's trouble, and try to say that's the Holocaust. But again, why just point that at the Holocaust? And it's not that specific anyway in terms of the nature of the suffering, rather the intensity of it. There's no real merit to do that. Someone could point to, say, Deuteronomy 28 and the curses for disobedience that are the most explicitly found there and find all types of horrible things that would happen to the people of Israel if our people disobeyed the covenant. But there's absolutely nothing specific that you could say is a prophecy of the Holocaust. Rather, there's a prophecy of scattering over a period of centuries and prophecy of regathering. What I'd encourage you to do, though, is get hold of volume one of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus,
okay,
where I have a lengthy discussion of the Holocaust. How should we look at this? How do we respond to Jews who question where was God? How do we respond to Jews who associate this with Christianity because there was Christian anti-Semitism or so-called Christian anti-Semitism in Europe in the centuries prior to this that helped pave the way for the Holocaust? It's impossible to think it could have happened without that preparation in so many hearts of Jew hatred. But I look at it as sensitively as I can. It's volume one of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. You'll see a whole section on the Holocaust where I try to bring a redemptive Christian answer. But are there specific prophecies that we can say this is definitely a prophecy about the Holocaust in the Hebrew Scriptures? I say no.
Great. I sure appreciate your answer. Really.
You bet. All right. Thank you.
Okay.
You bet.
Bye.
866-34-TRUTH. All right. An anonymous caller in the Bronx. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. Thank you. I just have one question.
Go ahead.
Yes. Yeshua is translated as Joshua, and I was just wondering what your thoughts and feelings about the name of Jesus.
Okay.
Retranslation.
It's not that Yeshua is translated as Joshua. It's that the Greek word Jesus, the Greek name Jesus, which is Jesus, so Yeshua into Greek, into Latin, into English, comes out as Jesus. What happens is a couple of times in Hebrews, it speaks of Jesus when it's referring to Joshua. So really, there are two separate names. Yehoshua in Hebrew is Joshua. Yeshua in Hebrew is Jesus. So they're two separate names, but they're related. Jesus, Yeshua, is really a short form for Yehoshua, Joshua. And in fact, the high priest in the days of Zechariah and Haggai was named Yeshua, but he was also called Yehoshua. And we find that in the Hebrew Scriptures. Thank you for calling. Back with your calls. Folks want to weigh in with me about Mary. All right, we'll take a couple of Mary calls.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we do on Fridays. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Ruth asks, Dr. Brown, I just noticed a book out by Jay Michelson titled God versus Gay, The Religious Case for Equality, which is being touted by many in the GLBT community. And she posts some comments from reviewers, rabbis, others on the Amazon.com review section. Ruth, thanks for emailing me about this. Yeah, I got the book as soon as it came out. I haven't read through all of it, but nothing new in it. I appreciate Jay Michelson making his presentation and saying you can be gay and Christian, etc. But there's nothing new in terms of treatment of Scripture, nothing new in terms of other arguments that are being raised, just presented again in a nice hardcover volume. I don't know that it'll get much review from biblical scholars or conservatives because it's not advocating anything new, putting anything together that's new. But one of the arguments that'll be always raised, so you guys are just wrong. You conservative Christians just wrong. You've been wrong about slavery, wrong about segregation, wrong about the rights of women. You're just wrong about this. Just face it. You're just wrong. Well, Scripture hasn't changed. Scripture hasn't changed. Truth hasn't changed. And as we see where society is going as a result of opening the door to all expressions of sexuality or many expressions of sexuality or declaring war on gender in many ways, we see where things are going. But thanks for the reference. I do have the book. As I said, I've looked at good parts of it and found nothing new in it. And perhaps I can have the author on the air with me one day to debate the issues. 866-34-TRUTH. Mark in Miami, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon. Thank you for the program.
You're welcome.
Is Jesus God?
Yes and no. The Bible also refers to him as man, the man Christ Jesus. And it says the Word was made flesh. So in terms of his earthly nature, he is human. In terms of his divine nature, he's divine. And so the Holy Spirit came upon Miriam. That's the divine nature. And he was born a human being. That's the human nature. So she gave birth to the man, Messiah Jesus.
Okay.
She gave birth to the earthly tabernacle.
I think I understand that completely. A few minutes ago, you or one of the callers mentioned that Mary is not the mother of God.
Correct.
She's the mother of Jesus. Isn't she the mother of God?
No, sir. God has no mother. God is eternal. God has no mother. If God had a mother, he wouldn't be God. Do you believe that God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, has a mother?
No, I don't. I really didn't really not thought about it. Just your comment prompted me to ask if Jesus is God and Mary is his mother.
She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the flesh. She is the mother of the human being. The Word became flesh. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself and he took on human form. So as to his deity, he comes down from heaven and enters this world. His deity has no mother. He comes into this world. He pitches his tent among us. She gives birth to the tent. That's why he comes in human form. And God breathes upon that. The Holy Spirit comes upon her, and that's the union. But if God had a mother, he wouldn't be God. God is eternal. So to speak of Mary as the mother of God is a very misleading concept, and one that I could easily see Jews and Muslims mocking, rightly so. Because God, by definition, is the eternal, uncaused, first cause of the universe, the creator from everlasting to everlasting God. Without beginning and without end. So to have a mother means there was a beginning. There was a beginning to the man, Messiah Jesus, who came into this world. The Son of God came into this world. But Mary is not the mother of God. But thanks for asking the question. That helps us clarify it for other listeners as well. God bless you, Mark.
I have one other question, if you have a minute.
Yeah, go ahead.
Are we to pray to Jesus and to pray to the Holy Spirit, or are we only to pray to Almighty God?
The normal pattern of prayer is to pray to the Father, in Jesus' name. There's no example of prayer to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm not saying it's a sin to, but that's not what he's here for. He's really the one working behind the scenes to glorify Jesus, and Jesus does this to the glory of the Father. Jesus wants us to be praying to his Father because we know him as Father. That's our great heavenly Abba. That's the one that we come to and lean on and look to as Abba. And the same spirit that was in the heart of the Son in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 said that same spirit is in us by what by which we cry, Abba, Father. However, there are New Testament examples of prayer to Jesus. Jesus does say in John 14 that we can ask him for anything. Acts 7, Peter prays to Jesus and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The prayer Maranatha is a prayer for the Lord to come. O Lord, come. The end of the book of Revelation, there's a prayer to Jesus, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So many times there's an intimacy calling out to Jesus, Yeshua, and praying to him. But normal prayer, the Our Father and other prayers that were taught, normal prayer is addressed to the Father in Jesus' name. God's not a legalist about it, but he wants us to relate to him as Father. That's the biggest thing, to look to him as Father, relate to him as such. That should be the normal pattern of prayer, okay?
Most helpful. Thank you.
You're very welcome, sir. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. James in York, Maine, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, I have a couple of questions.
First, go ahead.
Well, I've heard that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But yeah, at the end of Deuteronomy, it says he died in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
What's the basis of that?
Yeah, critical scholars for years, and even rabbinic scholars like Abraham Ibn Ezra in the 12th, 11th century raised that issue. You have a few other verses, like in Genesis 12, it says the Canaanites were then in the land, which sounds like someone was writing it after the Canaanites were no longer in the land. So critical scholars, liberal scholars, would say that's proof that Moses didn't write the five books. Some who would argue, like an Orthodox Jew, that every word was dictated to Moses, they would just say it was supernaturally inspired. But I would agree with you. It seems odd that here's a narrative in the third person about Moses' death and Moses wrote it. So most conservative scholars believe that the main content of the five books are the five books of Moses. They're referred to that continually throughout the Old Testament as the five books of Moses. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to what Moses wrote or what Moses said. So that's reaffirmed there. The best way to look at it is Moses is responsible for the bulk of the content of the five books of Moses, but there may be later additions, someone writing about his death, someone writing, putting in an explanatory gloss or comment here and there. Those would also be equally inspired by the Lord. So I don't have to defend that every single syllable that's in the five books of Moses was written by Moses, and I don't see the Bible requiring me to hold to that. Rather, he is responsible as the author for the bulk of the material in the five books of Moses, and there may be some additions here and there, like the last 12 verses of Deuteronomy, for example.
And also, my other question was, what about Peter wanting to be crucified upside down? Is that just a tradition, or is there some basis for that?
Well, here's the thing. When we say just a tradition, what we mean is that it's not in the Bible that occurs, and we don't have necessarily historical records as much as accounts that claim that this was true. It seems to be a good tradition. In other words, you have to look at various things historically because there are so many different accounts. You can read so many mythological things from the ancient world and until today. I mean, you could get online and find all kinds of crazy things on the internet. So what you have to do is analyze it and say, does this have a historical basis? Do we have a reason to believe this? And basically, yes, we have good reason to believe that Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way as my Lord. Crucify me upside down. That also meant that you were conscious longer because the blood would be rushing to your head. It would be harder to pass out or even expire. So it's a tradition, but we have excellent reason to believe it's an accurate tradition. Okay?
Well, if it isn't true, it should be.
Yeah, I mean, we're sure he was killed for the faith. He makes clear in the New Testament that he knows it's coming soon. He's about to put off the tent of this body. So, yeah, absolutely. But I believe it to be the case. And many historians believe it to be the case. Thanks for calling, James. Oh. I appreciate it.
Okay, thank you.
All right, you bet. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for one more call? I don't want to rush callers, so we'll come back to your calls on the other side of the break. Charlie wants to know, where can I find historical information for books of the Bible and which scholars can be trusted? John Shelby Spong, who you don't want to trust. Bishop Spong, who has his radical pro all kinds of sexual anti-biblical ideas that you can imagine, challenged the accounts attributed to Moses, stating that they were oral until 45 generations after Moses. He said most scholars agreed. Just get any good Old Testament, New Testament survey. Old Testament survey by Tremper Longman and others. So Longman, L-O-G-M-A-N, Tremper Longman III, Old Testament survey. New Testament survey by Moo and Carson, M-O-O, Douglas Moo, D.A. Carson, C-R-S-O-N. Get any of those resources for Old Testament, New Testament, sober scholarship, and they'll refute some of the nonsense of a Bishop Spong.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
For those who may have missed some of my recommendations for an excellent Old Testament survey, just search for Tremper Longman. Tremper Longman III. He co-authored one of the best Old Testament surveys by evangelicals available, fully taking into account modern scholarship and ancient viewpoints. And for New Testament, Douglas Moo, M-O-O-D-A, Carson, excellent reliable surveys of the New Testament. There are many good ones out there by evangelicals, but I would recommend those. All right. Oh, where do we want to go here? Marla in Middlesex, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Right. I have a question about the Korban. Mm-hmm. Okay. Are you there?
I'm here. Go ahead.
Okay. There was only one sacrifice that could bring the high priest into the Holy of Holies. It wasn't the bronze altar. It was the altar of incense. On that was the Korban. That's what brought him close into the Holy of Holies. In the book of Revelation...
Hang on. Where do you find that Korban just is a name for sacrifice? It doesn't specifically speak of like an asham is
no,
a
no,
trespass
a close,
offering.
No, this bronze altar had sacrifices that were constantly there. But there was only one sacrifice that would bring the high priest into the Holy of Holies. Only one.
That's what I'm questioning. The word Korban just means sacrifice.
It means a close sacrifice, not a sacrifice like in a bronze altar. Okay.
Right. But he didn't. No one brought a sacrifice into the holiest place of all. They brought the
blood.
No,
I didn't say that. I said on the altar of incense once a year that was offered by the high priest. That's what brought him into the Holy of Holies.
But I'm asking where are you getting this notion from in the Bible?
Where am I getting this notion from?
About this specific thing called the Korban. Yeah, a notion.
Yeah, okay. Well, in the book of Revelation...
Let me
explain it. Marla, I'm asking you,
in the Torah, where does it specifically
Torah,
say that...
No. The sacrifice is Messiah's sacrifice, the Lamb of God. John points them out. The Jewish... he was from the tribe of
Levi. So you're not talking about the Old Testament.
Well, I'm talking about the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. The one that brought us into the Holy of Holies, you know, that split the curtain.
So that has nothing to do with the high priest sacrifice then. You're talking about the Messiah sacrifice.
I'm talking about it was a shadow of what Messiah was going to do.
Which sacrifice? You said it was
the
about a
sacrifice that brought the high priest into the Holy of Holies.
That's okay. According to Leviticus 16, right, there wasn't a lamb in any case. There were blood of goats.
Tell you what.
Why don't you work this out? Shoot me an email at askdrbrown.org, all right? It may be clear in your head, but it's not coming across clearly now, so we could go around and around for quite a while. I'd like you to shoot me an email at askdrbrown.org, all right? Just your name that we talked on the air, and we'll take a look at it, and we'll try to answer it on the air. All right, thanks for calling, but I want to be jealous of the time here. Mark in Keyport, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Mike?
Doing fine, thanks.
Good. Kind of caught my ear when I heard that there was a gentleman named Mark on earlier talking about Mary being the mother of God. I just wanted to send this out to him. If he looks in Luke 1, verse 47, Mary explains her position in the eyes of God and where she stands with God. She says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." So if she was going to say that and in her heart had that conviction, she would be acknowledging by making that statement that she is not the mother of God. I grew up Catholic.
Of course, right. And she needs a savior like everyone else. Jesus died for his mother's sins, as well as his foster father's sins, as well as the sins of every human being who had lived. He was the only one who was the Word made flesh. He was the only one who was perfect and sinless. So absolutely, Miriam, Mary speaks of God, her Savior. Mark, thanks for calling in, man. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Frank in Staten Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Michael. I could refute every error that you made about Mary if I had the time. Let me give you an example about the Mother of God. Fundamentalists often assert that Mary did not carry God in her womb, but only carried Christ's human nature. And that all that does is reinvent a heresy from the 5th century known as Nestorianism.
Can I just ask you a question, Frank, because I know you're well-read and you've thought about these issues. Does God have a mother?
Yes, God has a mother in the sense of that. Let me finish. I'm going to answer that question.
It's really important because we're talking about the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. He is God without beginning and without end. Does he have a mother?
Well, here's the deal. The Nestorians claim that Mary did not give birth to the unified person of Jesus Christ.
She gave birth to the unified person of Jesus, but she is not the mother of God. She's not the mother of God. God has no mother. God Almighty has a mother?
Michael, this is not due to Mary. This has to do with Jesus. This is what people don't understand.
I'm asking you a question. Does God have a mother? If she's the mother of God, then God has a mother. Does God have a mother?
I'm going to answer the question if you allow me to. It attempts to separate his divine nature from his human nature. And this is the Christological...
I'm asking you a question, a simple question. Does God have a mother?
God has a mother because Jesus did not cease being God just because he was born in the flesh. This is not due to Mary. This is due to Jesus.
So God Almighty has a mother?
Michael, this is a Christological...
This is a heretical statement to say that God has a mother.
Let me show you what a heresy is.
All right. Tell you what. Here's what we're going to do. We got a bunch of callers online, but if you can stick with me, I'm going to put you on hold. Although I normally don't do this, I'm going to bring this topic up again at the beginning of the next hour. All right? So stick around. Everybody on hold, stick around. I'm going to get to your calls on the other side of the break. But I just want to say as plainly as I can, God does not have a mother. God does not have a mother. Shall I say it again? God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, does not have a mother. The Son of God entered into this world, yes, via the womb of Mary. But she never thought to herself, I am quite sure, that she gave birth to God. The Word was made flesh. The Word who came forth from God, the Word was made flesh, and she gave birth to the Son of God. Yes, unified, divine man. Yes, she gave birth to the Son of God, and she's not the mother of God. And New Testament writers would have thrown up rather than made a statement that Miriam was the mother of God. I believe that with all my heart. If you'd like to weigh in, we'll continue the discussion in limited form in the second hour because we've got a lot of other questions, e-questions, phone calls to get to. I urge you, last day for the special resource offer, get multiple copies of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Trust me, you won't regret it. Massively eye-opening. Oh, just starting at the Holocaust and with the Nazi guards singing their Christmas hymns. Eye-opening book. And it'll also show you God's eternal purposes for Israel. Call or order 1-800-278-9978. The lowest price we've offered at $12. Postage paid 1-800-278-9978. If you can stand with us, become a monthly torchbearer, sow into our work, that would be awesome. One more time, 1-800-278-9978 to order or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. My bottom line, I don't get into Catholic bashing. I don't get into a lot of doctrinal issues that divide and major on those. But I'll say this, Jesus, Yeshua, gets the attention, gets the glory. And it goes to God the Father. How do you respond to someone who had sex change surgery and now wants to commit their life to the Lord and be baptized? What is the counsel of God?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is my last weekday here in Denver, my last day coming to you live from studios in Denver, Colorado. If you're in the Denver area, join me tomorrow morning at Congregation Yeshuat Sion, Messianic Congregation led by Chaim Erbach, a dear friend and fellow worker. And you can join me there. Just go to the website, askdrbrown.org. You'll find the itinerary on the homepage. This is the day you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. The last hour, I was someone called in wondering about a statement they heard on Catholic radio that Mary herself was sinless, and was wondering if she's sinless, was she conceived virginally herself? And I said, I'm not a Catholic basher, but no, there's zero scriptural evidence that Mary was sinless. In fact, the word is absolutely against that. Only Yeshua was sinless, the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God. I also said it's a complete misnomer to speak of Miriam, the mother of God. And I also said it's a misnomer to think of her being virginally conceived and ascending to heaven. So we got a bunch of calls, actually. I've only gotten to some of them. A gentleman wanted clarification on why I say Mary is not the mother of God. One of the biggest reasons is because God doesn't have a mother. And when you say the statement, mother of God, it is dishonoring to God, and it is a massive stumbling block, a further stumbling block for Jews, and it's unscriptural, etc. One gentleman called in to point out that Mary herself spoke of God, her Savior, in Luke 1:47. You don't need a Savior unless you have sinned. So to me, it's almost ludicrous to get into the discussion. However, I'm happy to continue the discussion about this, and in the last hour, I did something unusual. I told one of our callers, let's keep the discussion going and join me on the other side of the break. So we are going to continue for a few more minutes, but only a few more minutes, because we got a couple more callers who want to weigh in on this, and I've got a ton of important questions I need to answer in your phone calls. So just want to continue this a couple more minutes, and we will go back to our friend Frank in Staten Island. So Frank, I've made clear that I categorically reject the idea that God has a mother, or that there's any possible right way to speak of that. Rather, the Word became flesh. Miriam gave birth to the Son of God. Yes, he was God. Yes, he was man. But she is not the originator of his divine nature. His divine nature did not come from her. His divine nature entered into her. And what came from her was his human nature. So to speak of her being the mother of God is not just scandalous, it's unscriptural. And you wanted to respond to that.
Yes, Michael, yes. Please give me the time. This is very important. Even the Catholic Church would agree with what you said in part. For example, she is not his mother, Jesus' mother, in the sense that she is older than God or that she's the source of her son's divinity. She is neither. They would say that she is the mother of God in the sense that she carried in her womb a divine person, Jesus Christ in the flesh, and in the sense that she contributed the genetic matter to his human form, to the human form God took in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to get back to this Nestorian claim. This is a heresy, Michael. Even the Protestant reformers, both Luther and Calvin, insisted on Mary's divine maternity. And you're going to have to read up on what happened with Nestorius.
I understand what happened with Nestorius. I'm not arguing that. What I'm arguing is a statement that is unscriptural and misleading. Do you agree that God Almighty, the creator of the heaven and the earth, has no mother?
I just explained it, Michael.
Frank, he has
no mother, yes.
Okay, so then to speak of the mother of God is misleading. Right? Stay with us. We'll be back.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here's what I'm going to do. We've got a number of folks on hold wanting to talk about Mary. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to spend another minute with Frank from Staten Island. And barring something earth-shattering that happens that causes me to change this direction, I am going to devote a good amount of time on Tuesday's broadcast, either the first hour, depending on how hot and heavy it goes with callers, maybe even the second hour, and we will actually talk about some of these issues regarding Mary. Again, I don't bring them up a lot, but we will. We will. Just be prepared to have scriptural arguments ready. All right, so we'll spend a lot of time, if it's an hour, even 2 hours, on Tuesday. So just, Dwight, make sure our other callers that are on hold are aware of that, and they'll be able to call in Tuesday, and we'll put them to the top of the list if they just remind us that they were on the phone today. But Frank, so we'll take this up again. I'm going to spend more time on it because Friday we don't focus on any one topic. But explain to me why the Bible is so extraordinarily nuanced in the way it says things. The Word became flesh. It doesn't say God became flesh. That idea could be scandalous and misleading. The Word became flesh. Yeshua identified as the Son of God. And Miriam is not told that it will be God in your womb. Again, these are very misleading concepts. Given the careful language of Scripture, why make a statement that, number one, Scripture never makes, and number two, is subject to massive misunderstanding?
Michael, yeah, I hope you'll put me on Tuesday, if that's okay with you.
It's a deal, man. You'll be the first call I take.
Okay. You say Scripture doesn't make claims like this. Let's take the topic of her sinlessness. If you look at Luke 1:28, the Greek word used there is the word kekaritomene. It's a perfect passive participle of the Greek word charituo, meaning to fill or endow with grace. And this is in the perfect tense. It indicates a perfection of grace that is both intensive and extensive, so that the grace Mary enjoyed was not as a result of the angel's visit, Michael. It was only as full or as strong as complete as possible at any given time, but it extended over the whole of her life. If Mary was a sinner, she would have had to pass that sin down to Jesus through her DNA.
Sin is not passed on through DNA, Frank. Sin is spiritual, and it comes through the Father. When Adam sinned, that's why the Bible says, even though Eve sinned first, when Adam sinned, the human race fell. Romans 5 is quite explicit on that. And the Greek word simply means highly favored. But Frank, we will take this up gladly on Tuesday. I'm glad you and other callers provoked it. So we'll talk again. You have an awesome weekend, and we'll go at it on Tuesday. All right?
God bless you, man.
All right, so to all those listening who are Catholic, who hold to Catholic doctrine about Mary, but let's call her Miriam at least. Let's make that switch to call her the way she would have been called. She's a Hebrew name, Jewish woman. And if that messes with you, well, renew your mind around it. There we go. If you believe that she herself was sinless according to Scripture, if you believe that she should be called the Mother of God, if you believe that she ascended to heaven, if you believe that she herself was immaculately conceived, virginally conceived, be ready to call in. And those of you like me who categorically reject all of those claims based on Scripture and based on scriptural theology, be ready to call in on Tuesday. Robert, I still haven't heard good proof of why the Aramaic is not whole or in part the original language of the New Testament Scripture. Example, Matthew 26, verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, why doesn't Jesus heal the leper? Why be called a leper after you're healed? I've heard that the Aramaic, the word for leper, is a homonym. The word can mean leper or jar maker. This text works much better with jar maker. It makes sense that this text was translated from Aramaic to Greek. This is one of many such examples. Are you 100% certain of Greek original? 99%? What do you do to test what is true? Oh, Robert, we have a Greek New Testament. We don't have an Aramaic. The only Aramaic we have is a translation of the Greek called the Peshitta. We have well over 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts. God preserved it for us in Greek, and all of the early leaders who quote it, quote in Greek. All the disciples of the apostles, so-called church fathers, they're quoting it in Greek. Now, some later on are having it in a Latin translation, and those that would use Aramaic are having it in an Aramaic translation. But the original that they're first quoting from is in Greek, and that's all the manuscripts we have. And the only traditions that we have preserved for us in some of the so-called church fathers speak of perhaps a Hebrew Matthew, or at least the sayings of Jesus compiled in Hebrew. Could it mean Aramaic? Possibly, but most likely Hebrew. And possibly a gospel, a letter of Hebrews in Hebrew, and these being preserved. Is it possible that it could have been Aramaic? Possible, but most likely Hebrew. That's all we have. And the rabbinic writings making reference to some of the gospels being in Hebrew. So there's not even a strong ancient tradition for Aramaic. I discuss this in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Now, is it possible that, and by the way, the same argument about that leper here could mean instead of jar maker, read the books that say that it was, that the Greek New Testament we have was translated from Hebrew. And it's only if you go back to original Hebrew, you'll see this word originally meant this, and this word originally meant this, and this word originally meant that. Scholars speculate on that. It's perfectly fine to say, is it possible that a word that had dual meaning in Aramaic then came over into Greek, and people lost sight of the dual meaning? That's possible. Scholars argue these kinds of things. But there is no evidence. There is no textual evidence, and there is no solid historical evidence that there was an original Aramaic New Testament. What God preserved for us was in Greek, and that's how it spread throughout the ancient world. And I don't have a problem with it. I've got no questions about it, no doubts about it. I don't have any solid evidence that there was an original Hebrew New Testament. There's an original Aramaic New Testament. The Aramaic we have is a translation from the Greek. That's what the Peshitta is. Now, I know that people get very exercised about this. I know that people get very passionate about this, but ask yourself a question. Why didn't God preserve those originals? Why did he only preserve this alleged translation with allegedly many different errors? It's a fair question to ask, is it not? By the way, if you go to my Real Messiah website, so askdrbrown.org, click on Real Messiah, or just go to realmessiah.com, click on Read. So realmessiah.com, click on Read. You'll see a review I did in 1993 of a book on understanding the difficult words of Jesus that claims that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew and makes a few good points and many dangerously wrong points. I have an extensive review that deals with a lot of these related issues. It's a serious academic study, understanding the difficult words of Jesus. It's my review of that, and you'll find it on realmessiah.com. 866-34-TRUTH. Adam in Austin, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I spoke to you the other day about a similar topic about the teachings of Nehemiah Gordon and his...
Ah, so you didn't... I guess because we've got different call screeners today, they didn't catch the fact that that you called in within a week or two, which we don't allow. But since you're on the air, go for it, man.
I do apologize. It's actually not about that same topic.
That's all right, but not a problem. It's not the end of the world.
Totally understand. All right. Just wanted to get your view. Somebody earlier asked you how you identify yourself, since you do have a Jewish background, if you identify yourself as a Christian or Messianic. That's something I've been kind of really interested in lately, and the idea of there being a type of a true church, like many denominations claim to be the true church or the true Christian church. So my question would be, you, having a Jewish background, do you see any distinction between believers in Jesus who are have a Jewish background, those who are Gentiles? Is there any evidence from Scripture that would suggest that there should be a distinction made in how we worship in terms of keeping Torah, keeping the feasts, things like that? What is your view on like the idea of a true church or a remnant denomination?
Yeah, first thing is, I believe that God has people in many, many different places and settings. And it's often been said that heaven at one and the same time will be a great eye-opener and a great mouth-closer. If people are devoted to the fundamentals of the faith, to Yeshua, our Savior and King, dying for us, rising from the dead, the only way to God, and that we live our lives in obedience to Him, to the glory of God the Father. And they hold to that, and they hold to the Scriptures as God's Word. They're my brothers and sisters. If they pass that test, and I've worshipped in thousands of different settings, in hundreds of different cities, in numerous different countries, with people from many, many different backgrounds. And if we sat down and talked at length, I'm sure we'd have a lot of differences. So I'm the last thing I'm looking for is some perfect remnant group, or the original group, or the group who has it all right. That's a guarantee that they've got something wrong when they think like that. For the rest of your question, I'll answer it on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Okay, just to finish my answer to Adam in Austin, Texas. Adam, the question about should there be distinctions between Jewish believers and Yeshua and Gentile believers in terms of how they worship and practice, there can be all kinds of distinctions as long as we don't divide over it. In other words, as long as we recognize unity and diversity, as long as we recognize just like the body is one, but a hand is not a foot, yet we all work together for common purposes. And as long as people don't get into a trip, a binding trip of saying, you have to live like this, you must do this, aside from the essentials of honoring the Lord and following Him, then by all means, let people do what they feel scripturally and according to conscience. And what we see, for example, in Acts 15 is not a repudiation that Jewish believers should live as Jews, but rather the statement that Gentile believers don't have to. So the fact that these Jewish believers were living as Jews, we see that they were in Jerusalem in Acts 21 by the tens of thousands. That was fine. And the fact that other Jews in other parts of the world may not have been living like that as followers of Yeshua, that was fine. And certainly the fact that Gentile believers were not required to live like that is clear. Can they if they want to? Yeah, but I would encourage them not to think that by doing so they're adding to their spirituality or somehow pleasing God more, because God has not required that of Gentiles. Many Jews, as Jewish believers, feel covenantal solidarity with Israel and the Jewish people and say, hey, why should we exchange our calendar? And why should we exchange the backgrounds that we have? Great, more power to you, as long as you recognize that you are connected with the rest of the body. So I have worked with so many different churches and so many different Messianic Jewish congregations and have been part of quite a number of different ones. I major on the majors. That's where I throw myself in. That's where I get involved. And if I can serve, and if in someone's midst, and say, if I have my family, if they can be served by the congregation, and when they hold to the fundamentals of the faith, that's all I'm looking at. But thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Wendy in Phoenix, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Well, hi. Thanks so much for taking my call. It's about remarriage. I'm dealing with a relative who's been in a 10-year adulterous situation. The man's finally left his wife, and they're getting married. And I really feel like, you know, I've got a Reary Study Bible, and it talks about it being a union and not actually, you know, before God considered a marriage. And, you know, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to break fellowship when someone's in sexual sin. And I'm just wondering, I mean, this is my nearest relative. I mean, am I supposed to not talk to my relative because they're in adultery and getting into an adulterous marriage?
It's a difficult question because of the interpersonal nature of the relationship. Do these people claim to be believers?
Yes, they both are.
All right, and they are living in adultery right now?
Yes, they are. They've right. just moved in together.
Okay, they've moved in together. Are they part of a local church anywhere?
Yes, separately, because he's been in his church with his family, you know, for years, and she's been in her church, but they've been, you know, having an affair for 10 years, and he was waiting for his kids to grow up out of high school so that he could leave his wife. in a better
right, so
term.
So he's been away from God all this time, no matter what he's been professing. He's been away from God. The word's totally clear that you cannot practice sin like this in an ongoing, unrepentant way and be walking with the Lord at the same time. So his profession of faith has been false. Has his local church not known about this, or are they so liberal they don't care?
I don't know. I don't belong to his church. I've stayed away from him as much as possible, you know. And I have another issue, though. It seems like the Lord has really got this on the topic for me, because I just recently visited a church where the pastor, the head pastor, is remarried. You know, so, I mean, how do we deal with this? Am I not supposed to fellowship in a place where the pastor has had one wife?
Right, so the separate issues here. Concerning a relative, if someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, they are professing faith in Jesus, and they are refusing to repent of blatant, open sin, then no, we can't fellowship with them. The word's quite plain. We reach out to them. We urge them to repent. If we do it with meekness and gentleness, if they refuse to, and then we can't be in fellowship with them as brothers and sisters. If I met with such a person, I would meet with them to call them to repent. If they said, look, let's just get together, have a meal, fellowship, I can't, very, very clearly. Here, just look at it like this, okay?
Okay.
Let's just say that you knew that someone, a relative, a friend who claimed to be a follower of Jesus, you knew that this person was involved with drug smuggling and getting it directly into the hands of young teenagers in your city, and they were becoming drug addicts, and he was doing it and boasting about it and saying, hey, the Lord's really blessing my business. Let's get together for a meal. Well, you can't do that. You know, if this person's claiming to be a follower of the Lord, and adultery is no less worse than that. So 1 Corinthians 5 is perfectly plain. Now, if it's a pastor that's remarried, you don't know what the situation is. Did his first spouse die? Was there a divorce and then the first spouse died? In which case, everyone agrees that when the first spouse died, you can remarry. There's no one that would argue about that.
It was a neglect thing. I think the wife left him.
Right. If the wife left because of the husband's sin, and then the husband says, well, I'm just going to get remarried, obviously that's problematic. If the wife is the one who turned away from the Lord, I know cases where the husband's a believer and the wife turns her back on God, denies the Lord, leaves. Some would argue and commits adultery. Some would argue based on the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and based on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7 that there is a right to remarry. This much is clear. We have rampant no-fault divorce and remarriage in the church that is absolutely contrary to the Scripture. I do believe there are cases where there can be divorce and remarriage. Probably most divorces that are taking place today within the body do not fall in that category, and many of the remarriages are illegitimate, and those people are going to have to sort those things out between them and God. You only hope that God is merciful to people acting in ignorance. But ultimately, you have to act on your own conscience. Even if it seems this other brother is going on and is blessed and is being used by the Lord, if you have issues with it in your own conscience, then you would have a hard time looking to that person as your pastor. But when Paul says the husband of one wife in 1 Timothy 3, what he's talking about is polygamy. That would have been the real issue there,
okay.
Not so much the question of divorce and remarriage. Hey, I've got to run. May the Lord give you grace and wisdom, and thanks for desiring to hold to the truth. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Just a reminder, as we come to the end of this segment, this is the last day to get our hands are stained with blood, the most translated book of any that I've written. Translators were impacted and moved as they translated the book. Anti-Semitism in Church History, you'll wish it wasn't true, but it's true. God's eternal purposes for Israel, you'll be amazed by what the Word says. Has the church replaced Israel? The Word clearly says no. It's all laid out, and our hands are stained with blood. $12, postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978, or order online, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. 1-800-278-9978. Back with your calls.
Change the world. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, it is a delight to be with you today on The Line of Fire, my last day broadcasting from Denver before flying home after the service at Yeshuat Sion Messianic Congregation tomorrow morning. So if you're in Denver, greater Denver area, join me. Go to AskDrBrown.org for the itinerary. Okay, earlier today, a question came up about Mary, and is Mary the mother of God, and is Mary sinless, and so on. And I gave clear answers. Of course, she's not the mother of God. No, she wasn't sinless. No, she wasn't virginally conceived, and no, she didn't ascend to heaven. As much as I avoid getting into a lot of Catholic controversies, because it's not a major thing that I'm focused on, and I welcome my Catholic brothers and sisters who love the Lord and have been born by His Spirit and who love His Word, and those for whom tradition gets in the way of Scripture, well, keep listening. I hope we can help. Anyway, we got so many calls, and we were really flooded with calls that we couldn't get to, and I don't want to focus on any one subject on a Friday. I said, okay, great. Tuesday, we'll take this up. So those that support Catholic doctrine on Mary, those that differ, but we'll call her Miriam. We'll call her Miriam through most of the show to remind you that that's what her name was. Tuesday, we'll be discussing that. Also, next Monday, so just a few days from now, I'm going to have Steve Dace on the air with me. He's got some tremendous insights into what is happening in the world of Republican candidates with some good biblical insights. So that'll be happening this week. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I want to address something before I go to the phones. Received an email from someone. I don't want to give any information about who this person was. This person is a what would be called a male-to-female transgender, a man who had sex change surgery and now identifies as a female, saying, is there a place for them to follow Jesus and to be baptized? This is a moving question. I cannot imagine the trauma and internal anguish that someone would go through to get to the point of going through sex change surgery and then being on hormones for life. I can't imagine the social upheaval it would cause in their lives and what would prompt them to do it. So my heart goes out to such a person. And then to have a tender heart and say, I want to follow Jesus and be baptized, or is there a place for someone like me to be baptized? It's a very, very sensitive question. And related verses come in like this that I was asked by Anderson, where he says that he's heard people interpret Matthew 19, 11, and 12, where Jesus speaks of some who were born eunuchs. Or he says some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom, meaning they will not marry or be sexually involved to be just devoted to the Lord and His kingdom only. Others were made eunuchs by men, meaning men who were castrated. That was common for temple service or for harem service. And then others are born eunuchs, which would mean they are born asexual. They are born in a way that they cannot have normal sexual relations. And Anderson was shocked to hear, even on a website, Gay Christian 101, that people try to argue that Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, can refer to homosexuals. And then I've got an email here from Cindy wondering if I've seen this column addressing the correct etiquette regarding transgendered people. In other words, you don't want to say he or she if the person may not be what they look like, or they may not identify as a he or a she. How do you address them? Cindy, actually, I take that up in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. I've got numbers of examples like that about, quote, transgender etiquette. By all means, we want to be sensitive to individuals. At the same time, we do not want to just buy into this notion that people are not male or female, etc. So be sensitive to the person. You don't have to accept their viewpoint or go by the terminology they choose. You can still be gracious and reach out compassionately. But with regard to the question that Anderson asked, and then I'm going to get back to the email I received from this person who's now male to female or identifies as such, Matthew 19 absolutely does not speak of homosexual practice. Absolutely not. It is speaking of those who abstain from marriage and sex for the purposes of the kingdom. That is what it is talking about.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, back to Matthew 19 for a moment, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus speaks of some who were born eunuchs. There are some scholars who will argue that that could have included in the ancient world people who were not opposite sex attracted, so they would have been in the category of eunuchs. Some scholars accept that as a possibility, but understand what Jesus is saying. It's not saying you have sex with the same sex or that you try to change the definition of marriage. It's saying that you never marry, okay? You never marry. Read the whole context. And therefore, you have no sex because you are simply devoted to God or because you were born without sexual desire or ability to function sexually. That's what he's talking about. So if you read that as someone with same-sex attraction, if you want to count yourself in, then count yourself in as one who, because of your desires, your attractions, cannot have a legitimate sexual relationship, a legitimate marriage in God's sight, and therefore pledge yourself to follow him in separation. And there are some who've become Catholic priests for that very reason, that they said, I'm not attracted to the same sex. I cannot give in to my, I'm not attracted to the opposite sex. I cannot give in to my same-sex attractions, and therefore will just give myself over to the Lord. And God has helped some to do that. Others have done it, and it's been a disaster, and there's been sexual sin because of it. 866-34-TRUTH. So back to the question that was asked of me by this person who now identifies as a woman. I will reach out individually and email and speak with this person, this individual. I would still refer to this individual as a him. He would refer to himself as a her, as a she. I would absolutely lead this person to Jesus. I would absolutely urge this person to put their trust in Jesus, to forgive them of their sins, to wash them clean, to give them a brand new start, to make them a child of God. Would I baptize that person in that state? I would urge that person to recognize that they have changed who God created them to be, that by having sex change surgery and going on hormones, they have changed who God made them. And I would urge them to do what they could to undo what has been done. Some of it can be, some of it can't be, to embrace the fact that they're actually male, not female. And even in the process of doing that or recognizing that, amen, I have to do that, I would then say the person could be baptized even if they haven't made all the changes. If their heart is right and they're moving in the right direction, I would say it. If they wanted me to affirm their male to female identity, I would not be able to do that before the Lord. But these are very difficult issues because they involve precious individuals loved by God. And I would do my best to make Jesus the central issue in sexuality and sexual identity and gender identity, the secondary issue. And as they find wholeness in the Lord, they can find wholeness in every area of their lives. 866-34-TRUTH. Grace in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question in regards to Genesis, the sixth chapter, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and each one took a wife according to his pleasure. And then further on in that chapter, he talked about there were giants in those days. And I have heard some pastors say that the sons of men were angels who cohabited with humans, and that's how the giants came about. How do you explain that? I have a problem with that.
Well, it is difficult to understand, and yet to me, that is the most natural reading of the text, sons of God, and it does seem that early church leaders as well as Jewish teachers looked at it this way as well. That seems to be reinforced by 2 Peter and Jude. Some have argued that sons of God just means the godly line that came through Seth, and the daughters of men means the ungodly line that came through Cain, but I don't see the Hebrew pointing in that direction. It would seem that just as we have examples of, say, the Lord with two angels appearing to Abraham, and he washes their feet and feeds them, and they eat and drink, that there can be angelic ability to take on human form. At least there was, perhaps God prohibited after that happened. And it seems that that is what was actually taking place, and that there was an unholy union. There was a polluting of the human race. And that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons God destroyed the entire earth with a flood. I see no evidence that angels can just do that at will, but I believe that's the most natural reading of the text, that the sons of God were angelic beings that took on human form or were actually able to cohabit and actually able to produce children. I know it's strange. I have no problem with someone rejecting that and looking for another interpretation. But take a look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude also, and see if that sheds any light on it for you. So I don't want to persuade you of that. I just want to say that I do feel it's a valid way to read the text. But I fully understand someone say, how could it be? I mean, to be able to procreate, you have to be fully human. How could it be? It's a fair question to ask. And I don't know that we'll ever settle it in this world. But thank you. Thank you for asking the question. And again, check 2 Peter 2 and Jude for further information on this. But thanks for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Frank in Greensboro, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. You were talking about translations earlier this week.
Yep.
And you said come back on Friday. You know, what I want to do is make a statement, then I'm going to hang up and let you answer it. There's a Bible that's called the Recovery Bible by Witness Nee, and I was just wondering what you thought about that and what you thought about Watchman and Witness Nee's theology.
Okay, great. Yep, thanks for the call. I appreciate it. I am not an expert on Witness Lee and his theology, to say that quickly. My friend and colleague Hank Hanegraaff has devoted much more time to this issue. And it seems that there were some extremes and errors in teachings that have been somewhat modified. If you go back to Watchman Nee, he has some amazingly penetrating books written from communist China, written under persecution. He has some amazingly insightful comments about what the church really is and what it really means to follow Jesus. Sometimes those have been taken to extremes by people who've completely written off the modern church, have completely written off the body, have made it as if there's just a tiny little remnant that's really doing it. That is always very dangerous when people do that. If we read him as a brother within the body, challenging us to go deeper in the Lord and challenging the real meaning of fellowship in the Lord, I think it's great. I think it's healthy. As to the Bible you're asking me about, the Holy Bible Recovery Version, I have actually not looked at this, but I will look at it during a break, and then I'll make some comments on it after the break. I'm looking online at recoveryversion.org. I try to be familiar with all major translations of all new developments in Bible translation. As I'm looking at, for example, the translation here of Genesis 1, as they've got a link, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And going on from there, what seems to be the merit of the translation is the many study notes that it has, additions and explanations. That is the biggest thing. I don't think the translation is the big thing at all as I'm looking at it, because it's a pretty standard translation. Rather, it is the notes, and I've got to check on that. If I'm unable to check sufficiently during a break, then we'll give you an opinion next time we have the opportunity to do so. David in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, I had a question about a Gentile believer, like myself, no Jewish family roots or anything, but I still have a deep interest in the Jewish roots of the faith. Mm-hmm. And is it legitimate for a Gentile believer to practice like Jewish customs or practices like celebrating the feast or maybe using a prayer shawl in a private prayer time, or am I just doing something that a Gentile shouldn't really be concerned with?
It's a question that is very prevalent. My book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, I deal with a lot of these questions head on. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I have a whole section on Jewish on Christians and the Law of Moses. Let me say this. You need to find your entire identity in Jesus. In other words, that what makes you whole, what is the foundation of your identity is not Jew, Gentile, male, female, but being a son of God, being in relationship with the Father through Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord. You need to find your identity in Him. Now, if in doing so, you also find that there is an expression that you find that's biblical and insightful in terms of the feasts of Israel, wonderful. It is a biblical calendar, and many of the first Christians would have been familiar with it and even participated in these things. As far as using garments and things like that, a prayer shawl, if it's of value to you, fine, but I really warn against anything where a Gentile would try to become a Jew, number one. Number two, where you'd find spiritual identity in being something you're not. And number three, where it would lead to more and more practices and customs. Get 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices.
God of light, hear our cry.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, looking at the Recovery Translation just during the break, before I could see, it just seems like a fairly mainstream translation with extensive notes from Witless Lee, but the notes I was reading were just normal Christological Jesus exalting notes. Now, those that know it better, feel free to shoot me an email. I may be mistaken on this. I may have just read a bit and be misinformed. So shoot me a note on that to confirm what I'm saying or to differ at askdrbrown.org. 866-34-TRUTH. Jaleesa, is that how you pronounce your name?
Jaleesa.
Jaleesa. Okay, great. In Cleveland, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
I'm on.
Yeah, you are on the air right now.
Okay, my name is Jaleesa.
Yeah,
I have
got
a question.
That.
Okay, before I ask my question, see, I'm trying to search the truth who Jesus Christ is and God the Father is. Because at my church, I'm going to, they believe Jesus Christ is the Father, God, Son of God, and Holy Ghost. And what I mean is, like say, for example, my mother is a mother, she's a grandmother, and she's a sister.
Right.
That's how they see God the Father. They see God the Father is Jesus Christ the Son, the Father God, and the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, I understand that. The problem is that they're wrong. Your mother does not have fellowship with herself, does she? Your mother does, no, because you have to have fellowship with another person.
God the Father has three different roles.
Right, but it's that's not true. Because, for example, in John 17, Jesus prays in verse 6, and he talks about the glory that he and the Father had before the world was created. There are other verses that are just amazingly clear. For example, in John, the 14th chapter, it's not talking about roles. Jesus is going to leave. He's going to go back to his Father. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He says, for example, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. This is not different roles. And that's why the Bible can talk about God sending his Son into the world, and then the Son prays to God his Father. This is not something that your mother does in different roles. So I appreciate that the folks in your church want to glorify Jesus, but they're absolutely wrong to say that Jesus is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's very clear that the one God is Father, Son, Spirit, and that the Father sends the Son into the world to die for our sins, and then the Son sends the Spirit to work among us. And the Bible even talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Your mother cannot sit at her own right hand.
Yeah.
So
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Can I read a scripture to you?
Sure.
It says in 1 John 5:20, what does this mean? And the King James Version is worded in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. It says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us to understand that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Then it has a period, and it says, this is the true God and eternal life. What
does that
mean?
Yeah, first notice he's called the Son of God, right? He's identified as the Son of God, and that's the consistent message of the New Testament. In fact, Jesus refers to the Father as his Father and his God in John chapter 20. So even though he himself is God, He refers to his father as his God and as his father. So he is God. That's what the verse says here. This is the true God. And but he is not God the Father. He is the Son of God. So amen to that. That
Jesus is God, but he's not God the Father?
Exactly. That God exists as Father, Son, Spirit. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But God is one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. That's why Jesus is called the Son of God. The Father is not called the Son of God. The Spirit is not called the Son of God. Only Jesus is. So I know there are churches like that, but it's really...
So there's three separate beings, but they're one.
Three separate persons in one God. That's how God's revealed himself to us, and that's why the Son can talk about the fellowship and communion that he had with the Father before the earth began. One God, the scripture is emphatic that there is one God, but I like to say he is complex in his unity. I was teaching about this last night at seminary, and I said, you know, when you look at the sun, it is one physical sun, but when you actually look at it, you don't see the core of it. That you can't see that. What you see is the outer layer, and then what touches us is invisible. That's like the sun's rays, and that's what feeds the plants and things like that. And that's how I look at God. One God, the Father, it says no one has seen. The Son makes him known. And then the Spirit works among us. And if you take a look in Hebrews chapter 1, for example, it lays it out very plainly. I'd encourage you to be part of a congregation that exalts Jesus, loves Jesus, but recognizes that Jesus is not the Father. Thank you for calling. Hey, we're out of time, but God bless you, Julissa. Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
All right, you're very welcome. You know, many, many months ago, someone asked me if I would debate a professor who has written on the subject and who argues that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Spirit. I said, absolutely, let's do it. It should have been set up like almost a year ago, and I'm not sure what happened, where contact was lost, but this reminds me of something that I want to do, something that I will get to. So we can have someone who differs with me on this, and we can have a public debate and discussion on the issue. Remember, Tuesday, especially the first hour, but hopefully both hours, if we get enough calls, we will be discussing the issue of who is Mary Miriam. Why do Catholics say she's the mother of God? Why do they claim she was sinless? Why do they claim she was immaculately conceived, ascended to heaven? We'll talk about that for the first time. We'll make it our focus on Tuesday. All of you whose calls we didn't get to, feel free to drop us a line at askdrbrown.org. Click on contact. Again, those in the greater Denver area, join me tomorrow morning at Yeshuat Sion, Chaim Orbach's Messianic Jewish Congregation. And you can get directions and info by going to askdrbrown.org. It's right on the home page. Friends, we are here to minister to you, to serve you, to help you, to equip you. We are absolutely serious about Jesus' revolution in society, meaning not anger, not hatred, not violence, meaning Jesus changes people, people change society. Let us not be conformed to the world. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our mind and go out and be world changers. Reminder, today is the last day to get our hands are stained with blood at the lowest price we've ever offered it. My most translated book, it has been continuously in print. It has never gone out of print in 20 years, if you can imagine that, and it's still widely read around the world. Get your copy and find out why. Eye-opening history, the church history you don't learn in Bible college and seminary, and things about Israel and the Jewish people you don't hear on the news, and Israel's eternal destiny. Call to order 1-800-278-9978, just $12 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. I encourage you to order multiple copies for your friends. 1-800-278-9978. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. My bottom line, I've said it many times before, but there are many doctrines vying for your attention, and there's often much confusion between one church and another. May I encourage you to major on the majors. Put first things first. Exalt the Lord and determine to be intimate with him and bear much fruit that will last. You can't miss doing that.